The reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 17. It's inside your service sheets or also in the church Bibles on page 953. It's 1 Corinthians 3, 4 to 17, page 953. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servant through whom you believed, and the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone works is burned up, he will suffer loss. Through he himself will be saved, not but only as through fire. Do you not know you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple.
Thank you, Nina. Let me add my welcome. And we're picking up the reading from verse 18 for the second half of our reading. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. So let no one based in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apostle or Cephas, Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Well, welcome. If it's your first time with us, you're super welcome. And if you're back, then also very welcome. And we're going through this series in this letter of 1 Corinthians. Our practice at Grace Church is to take whole books of the Bible and go through passage by passage. So last week we were in the beginning of chapter 3. Week before that we were in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we just go through bit by bit. Actually, this is the last installment for a while of 1 Corinthians. Then we can do something else, then we'll be back to 1 Corinthians, and eventually we'll finish the whole thing, which I think will be sometime next year, so you've got to keep coming. But if you get a term card, I think this is a kind of prophecy, actually, because when I first chased this picture with the daisies, it didn't look like this outside, and now it does, so summer is here, wow. So the term card is fulfilled, and you'll see our 1 Corinthians series in there, and a bit more of it later on in the summer. But we're going through, and I want to actually change the title. I think we called it the Messed Up Church, which Corinth was. It was a church that was dysfunctional in all kinds of ways, but also it was a proud church. And so one of my new favorite title for the series, had I done more work on it before he changed the title. It would be The Death of Pride. And this is The Death of Pride Part 3. It's how to kill pride. Someone said to me last week, is it right to speak to us as in the way that Paul spoke to the Corinthians? Because we're not as messed up as them at Grace Church Greenwich. I think it's probably true. Like, we're not quite as screwed up as in Corinth, though we probably are screwed up. But in terms of the issues in our hearts, I, for one, can say the issues in my heart need this passage about identity, insecurity, and pride. And I suspect all of us, maybe it hasn't got quite as bad as in Corinth, but the same issues are inside us, and we need to have them addressed. I've called it the Christian identity crisis. It's actually the identity crisis for everyone in our society, isn't it? People are asking that question, who am I in the world? And they don't know the answer. And part of the problem with that is that you're asked to answer the question yourself. So who do you want to be? Is that maybe the slogan of our age, or it's the slogan of Hollywood. And then Hollywood adds the complete fantasy. You can be whoever you want to be. Obviously, you can't be. You don't have to think that far, do you, to realize this is not actually true. So someone was saying they went to see Beyonce yesterday. And, you know, lots and lots of teenagers would like to be Beyonce. And they can't be. And, you know, one in a million of them might be a successful singer, and most of them won't be. Like, you can't be who you want to be. We tell ourselves this, and actually it just makes us insecure. Who am I? Who do I want to be? How come I'm not the person I want to be? Can I ever become that person? And we kind of search inside us for the answer, and it produces an identity crisis, and it makes us anxious, and it makes us depressed. And I call it the Christian identity. It's really an everyone identity crisis, but I've called it the Christian identity crisis just to acknowledge that it exists even inside churches, this problem. And it exists even inside this church. And it kind of shouldn't do. It doesn't make sense for a Christian to be insecure about who they are. And it doesn't make sense for a Christian to be squabbling in this kind of one-upmanship way to try and find their place in the ranking. And yet we also do it. The church in Corinth did it. We at Grace Church Greenwich do it. In our hearts, that's the same problem. So we need to hear this. And this is this passage is about everyone finding their place. Like, who am I in the church? And it's about two different kinds of people in particular. It's about Paul and the apostles and their church leaders on the one hand. And it's about the Corinthians, as the church in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth on the other. And right as we start, I want to think about how those categories might map onto people in this room. So I know not everyone in this room is a Christian, because I don't know that, but we say in our strapline that Grace Church Greenwich is a church for inquirers, skeptics, and believers. And so certainly all of those categories of people are welcome. I don't know whether they're here today, but if you're here as a skeptic, you're welcome. Here as an inquirer just looking into the Christian faith, you're welcome. So there might be some people like that here. There'll be some Christians here who are like the people in Corinth, Christians believing in Jesus. And there's no apostles here, at least not in the Paul sense of an apostle, because that was a limited group of people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And there've been none of those for about 2,000 years ago, because, you know, Jesus resurrected 2,000 years ago. So we haven't got any of those. But we do have some leaders here. So that'll be myself. And Samuel, he's not here as he's with the Sunday school, which is just as well, since he was told in the children's talk by Tom, he's going off script. He was a rubbish Bible teacher. I think that was just for the sake of being in character. But there's some leaders here. And we're not apostles, certainly. But maybe some of the things that Paul says about church leaders maybe apply to us, I think. And there'll be other people here who are kind of, well, I suppose all of us are a bit of a mixture between sometimes we're leaders and sometimes we're hearers. So I'm sometimes a leader, often a leader, but sometimes I'm being led by other people, by Andrew Latimer or by others. And some of you are leading in children's work or youth work or in grace groups or music or whatever, and sometimes you are led. So I'm basically going to leave it to you to work out to what extent does the leader cap fit. I'm thinking about that for myself. To what extent does the church in Corinth cap fit? Which I'm also applying to myself. Okay, so you can work that out. But we can look at these different roles in the church and find out who's who and where we fit and how it is an answer to insecurity and pride, this identity crisis. And I hope it'll be a real help to you. So it's quite a complicated argument, as it has been in Corinthians. Paul wants us to think hard about, and we have to use our brains. But in some ways, it's quite simple. And there's just two pictures, and I've written them there on the inside of the handout. It might help you. There's a picture about farming and a picture about building. And then he says lots of the same things in both pictures, which I've tried to do with colours and bold and whatever. But let me take you through it. The first picture is Christian leaders are farmers. So verse 5, what is Apollos, one of the leaders? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Okay, so it's the picture of, imagine we're gardeners or we're farmers, and God gave us that job of being farmers. And he said, Paul, you can go first. In the case of Corinth, Paul was the one to plant the church. Apollos came along and helped the church. He says, well, let's say like you're the person who put the seeds in and you're the person who brought the watering can round. Okay, so you're the farmers. And in this first image, you are, as in the Corinthians are, as in Grace Church Greenwich is, the field. So the leaders are the farmers and the Christians are the field. That's the first picture. And then he switches pictures halfway through verse 9. You are God's field. Or to put it another way, you are God's building. And then he goes into that verse 10. According to the grace given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, someone else is building upon it. Can you see this is the same picture, but it's just sort of shifted the metaphor? So in the farming one, I planted the seed and Apollos watered the seed. In the second one, I laid the foundation, someone else is building on the foundation. It's the same sort of image. And in this image, you are the building. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the building? Okay, so two pictures. And then some application. And it's kind of simple. There's a field, a farming metaphor. There's a building metaphor. And then there's some application for us. So let's start with farming. And a lot of the points are going to be the same because they're the same in both illustrations. Farming. You think to yourself, Paul, haven't you immediately made yourself more important than us? Okay, so remember, this is a church like our church where everyone's trying to think, where do I fit into the pecking order? How important am I? Oh, great. Well, you're the farmer and I'm just like a crop or something. Thanks. Actually, when you think about it, the whole point of the metaphor is the farmer works for the crops. So, I mean, it's just sort of stretching the metaphor quite a lot further than Paul does it. But imagine you could interview some crops around England and you say, you find a courgette, or you find, here's an example, you find the one raspberry that Andrew Satch's raspberry bush. I was very chuffed about this. I bought it at Aspernham on our church weekend away last year. They were selling raspberry bushes. I'm not a very good gardener, as lots of you know. I bought it, forgot about it, it died. Well, I thought it died, and then because it's a Christian raspberry bush, it resurrected this year. I was so chuffed about that. And then I also kind of forgot about it. I think I've watered it maybe three times. I've remembered it occasionally. And I went out in the garden the other day, there was a raspberry. Okay, so imagine more competently farmed raspberry bushes. And you go and interview these raspberries. How do you feel about the farmer who planted you? Well, I mean, very positively, actually, because I mean, I wouldn't be planted if it wasn't for that farmer planting me. Oh, well, how do you feel about that other farmer watered you? Oh, I'm very grateful for her as well, because to be honest, I would be, you know, I'd be like Andy Satch's single raspberry bush if she hadn't come along and watered us. Now, there's obviously no competition here between do you prefer the planting farmer or the watering farmer? Because the raspberry bush is just grateful for both of the farmers, right? And they're certainly not thinking, oh, I see, he's making me into a raspberry so he can be a farmer, as if it's some sort of one-upmanship thing. The whole point of the metaphor is the field benefits from the work of the farmer. So don't be insecure about, don't go, oh, I'm not one of the leaders. They must be very important. That isn't how it works in God's church. It's not a sort of hierarchy of one-upmanship. Rather, in God's church, the people who are the leaders are, he says in verse 5, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. They're people to work in the farm. And so if you're part of the farm, you should be thankful. There's no need for insecurity or comparisons or one-upmanship about that. And then between the farmers, Paul says, well, you know, let's be humble about this, because sure, I planted a raspberry bush and somebody else watered a raspberry bush. But like of a different order of magnitude to this is the God who designed raspberries and raspberry DNA and is working at the axon, you know, just behind the tip of the plant to cause the, oh, this is where my biology is going to run, I've forgotten it all, but where the cells are dividing and the raspberries are growing, it decides that, you know, the extraordinary biology and the things at the microscopic level that are going on, all that the farmer has nothing to do with, frankly, that God did. So, you know, you get this very easy job. Apollos gets a very easy job, but God does the amazing job. He grows raspberry bushes. So that, again, that's a humbling thing. It's not that I'm nothing, says Paul. God's given me a job to do. Verse 5, servants as the Lord assigned. Lord, thank you for the noble job of being a raspberry farmer. I'm chuffed with that. But again, don't get ideas above your station. You're just a farmer. God is the creator and grower of all the plants in the world. See, he said, what's our place in the whole thing? And then he says, God is going to reward farmers who do the job well. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. Sorry, verse 7, neither he who plants nor who waters is anything, nothing to boast about, but God who makes it grow. He who plants and he waters are one, no need for competition or competitiveness or I'm better than him or he's better than me. You will each receive your wages according to your labor. God's going to notice and be pleased. We are God's fellow workers. That is just, I wish, there's so much in here, but what an extraordinary idea that God says, why don't you come and work with me on my farm? Wow. You are the field. Okay, that's image one. So the question is the farmer. All of us are the field. Image two, similar ideas. According to the grace of God given to me, so it's again the same idea that God assigns jobs to people. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Now, I could run the whole, I mean, you could do this yourself now, this sermon, because it's the same image. So imagine you go and interview one of the stones in St. Paul's Cathedral, if it could speak. And how do you feel about Sir Christopher Wren? No, I'm quite grateful for him, to be honest, because if it wasn't him, I wouldn't be here. But to be honest, he didn't lift a finger to actually put me in place. Got to give credit where credit's due. It was Bill who lifted me into this place on the 21st story of the scaffolding or whatever. So, but again, the building is there because of the hard work of the labourers. Let each one take care how he builds on it. Again, the same idea that just as God is the ultimate farmer, he's the one who grows raspberry bushes, so God is the ultimate foundation. Verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that tells us this building is unlike any other human organization. So someone in Grace Church Greenwich could found a successful company. You know, a Raspberries of Greenwich Market Garden Company, maybe. You could do that. Or you could create an organization. You could launch a charity. You could do that. But you could never start a church. No one can actually ever start a church, because the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can do it. To found a church, you have to die as the savior of the world and then be resurrected 3 days later. Okay, so it's a high bar. And one person has done that. So we can't lay the foundation, but we can build on that foundation. Because of what Christ has done, we can then say, as Grace Church Greenwich did, started 10 years ago, lots of people have been involved. It's grown. All credit to Jesus Christ, because his death and resurrection is the foundation. But also, what a privilege to be part of it, be part of the building, and to see it go up. I don't mean the building as in this structure, because this was like St. Paul's Cathedral. This is a Christopher Wren job. I mean the church as in you are this building. just as you are the field, now you are God's building. You are God's temple. God laid the foundation. But again, be grateful for your Christian leaders if they're doing this job. If they're building the church on this foundation, that's good for the building, right? It doesn't make sense for the building to be cross with the builders that built it. You'd be like, cheers, thank you. Know where we are in the picture. And then just as God rewards hardworking farmers, so God will reward diligent builders. But this time is a bit more detailed because there's a test to see how well you've done. Verse 12. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. I love how Paul, he doesn't spell out all the conclusions. He doesn't tell you what does the gold mean, what does the straw mean. It's not all spelt out like that. He doesn't even finish the image. He just gets you in your mind to think of some different building materials. Stone, like the one that we're in. Straw, like the one that the three little pigs builds their house very fearlessly out of. Okay, so here's your, in your mindset, different kinds of buildings built with different kinds of stuff. Introduce into that mental image, fire. That's all he has to do, isn't it? It's just enough mentally. So you're thinking of the straw house, not going to go very well for the straw house when the fire comes along. But the gold house, it'll probably be okay. It might melt a bit because gold's quite a low melting point, but it's certainly going to survive it. Precious stones, they'll do okay, won't they? Diamonds will do okay in a fire. Now, the Bible does talk about Christians standing before God on the day of judgment and being rewarded for what we've done, whether good or bad. The Bible talks about that elsewhere. But that's not the image here. The image here is about the work of the building being tested. So this is like, for example, God saying, let's take your Sunday school class that you've taught for the last 5 years. And let's imagine that's a building built out of, is the foundation is Jesus Christ. He got it going. And then you've been building on that, on the foundation of Jesus, and you've seen these young Christians growing up. Let's see whether that work survives the fire. Or here is your grace group, if you're a grace group leader. Or here is Grace Church Greenwich, if you're Andy Satch and Andy Latimer. Or here is the Diocese of Southwark, if you're the Bishop of Southwark, or whatever. Like, let's test it. Let's see whether the work that you did was shoddy or excellent. And yeah, and I think the idea of these different building materials, I mean, obviously some of them survive fire better than others. The other thing that you notice about them is some of them are much more expensive than others, right? So if you hear the list, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Again, I didn't just spell it out for you. They divide pretty clearly into two categories. Ones that burn well, ones that don't burn well, but also ones that are very expensive and ones that are very cheap. And the very expensive ones do better in the fire. So what he's saying is, did you put your all into it? Did you serve this Sunday school group with the very best of yourself? Did you expend on it the best that you had on this job? Or did you do it on the cheap? You know, throw it together like a cowboy builder. Well, the fire will find out. If the work that anyone's built on the foundation survives, he'll be rewarded. Look, and that's an exciting thought, isn't it? If you're involved in any kind of Christian ministry, the idea that on the last day, people that you've labored for, and you know, much of it will be secret, no one will know that you prayed for them every week. And on the last day, God will say, look, this was made of gold and I can tell. Isn't that a wonderful thought? If you've worked hard for those children, for that youth group, for that grace group, for those musicians, for the people on your welcoming team, for whatever way in which you have poured yourself out as a servant of God's building. And God will say, I noticed and I can tell that you did it well and you'll be rewarded. But if you did it shoddily, it's not that you don't, it's not that you go to hell or anything like that, verse 15. You still get saved, but you just, with nothing to say for it. And you kind of scrape into new creation. But it's just a shame, isn't it? To think, what was the point of all, you know, all those 60 years of working at that Sunday school, but actually not really putting any effort into it and just showing up? All those years leading Grace Church Greenwich and really being pretty lazy, but just sort of doing the sermon quickly and on the back of an envelope on the Saturday night. And there's nothing to say. And then at the last day, God says, oh, it's made of straw. It's all gone. What was the point? It's pretty obvious that the person who built with gold will enjoy that day more than the person who did it with straw. He will reward diligent builders. And then he says at the end, verse 16, you are God's temple. Now, I find it so helpful, this passage, because it kind of lets, in this culture of one-upmanship, which of us is better, we compare ourselves to each other, or in this culture of insecurity, which I think is really the same thing as pride, it's just the sort of flip side of it. Do I fit? Am I valuable? What's my role? And it gets it clear, because it's not like this culture where you have to choose your own identity. God just tells us our identity. He assigned us our identity. And we are, as in the whole churches, God's field. We are, the whole churches, God's temple. There's no reason to be insecure. The best thing. And the leaders of the church, if they're doing their job properly, they're for you. Just like a farmer is for the raspberry bush and the builder is for the building. And if we all find our places within that, it should really, really help. Well, then, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple? Like, wow. And he says that at the church in Corinth, which is quite a messed up church. And he says it to Grace Church Greenwich. This is, like, you are, not this building. This is a very nice building. We meet at the moment. We've met here for 10 years. We're going to move to Greenwich Theatre, which is also a nice building, in September. But that's not the point. Those are just the sort of rain shelters, covers, places to meet comfortably. But you, the Christians here are God's temple. And God's Holy Spirit dwells in us. And then just a little warning that God really cares about it. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Wow. Jesus often says things like this, actually, about the church. This is incredibly important to him, this group of people. So woe betide anybody who hurts a member of God's church. And I say that to myself as well. I mean, it will be a very terrible day. You know, sometimes in films, you get someone who's bullied, and then you meet their older brother, and it turns out that they work out, and they were in the army, and they're a big guy, and they give you a threat, like, if you ever lay a finger on my little brother. Well, it's like God saying that about Grace Church Greenwich. This is my temple. If anyone destroys Grace Church Greenwich, I will destroy him. Wow. So that's who we are. And then the second half of the passage, it's really the same thing, but just the application. So he's just going to drive it home. And I've done it in color coding so you can kind of see how I think it works. So firstly, he applies it to everyone, the Christians in Corinth. And then he has a point about leaders in Corinth. So for Christians being in Corinth and for Christians at Grace Church Greenwich, if you are a Christian today, I know that's not everyone, but if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need to be insecure, because you have everything in Christ. And I just, this is the most amazing verse. I didn't really know this verse very well. We always try and choose a theme verse that fits with our passage. And we sort of meet ahead to, and also we choose songs that fit with the passage. And we'll look at the words, a couple of those in a minute as well. But I wasn't really familiar with this verse until I started working 1 Corinthians. But isn't it amazing? And I want to learn it now. Maybe you do as well. All things are yours, whether, and then you can insert your own leaders here if you want. So insert the name of your Grace Church, Grace Group leader. all things are yours, whether Paul or Samuel or Michaela or Cephas or all the people that you're squabbling to decide who's best, and you know, they're yours. Like, Paul is your farmer and you're the field. Paul is your builder and you're the builder. They're yours. Don't be insecure about it. For you. God put them there for you. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. Or, and then he riffs on it. He goes crazy. Or the world. The world is yours. Or life or death are yours. I mean, you start to think, what does this even mean? Like, just saying these words. And I think, well, what does it mean that life and death are yours and the present and the future are yours? Well, the last bit explains it, doesn't it? Because you are Christ's. Christ is God's. Now, if you say life and death are Jesus's, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because he died the ultimate death for the sins of the world, that we could be forgiven. And he rose again 3 days later, the ultimate victory over death. So to say life and death are ours, it just sounds like a sort of hand-wavy metaphor. But to say life and death are Jesus's, you go, oh yeah, literally they are. Yeah, they are. Well, if they're Jesus's and Jesus is yours, then they are yours. That's the logic. I want to read you, this is a little bit complicated because it's from a Christian philosopher, a Puritan guy called Jonathan Edwards, not Jonathan Edwards, the triple jumper, not Jonathan Edwards, the previous director of the Evangelical Alliance, but Jonathan Edwards, the old guy, 17th century American Puritan guy. And it's a complicated quote, but it's awesome. By virtue of the believer's union with Christ, being one with Christ, he does really possess all things that we know plainly from Scripture. But it may be asked how he possesses all things. What is he the better for it? How is a true Christian so much richer than other men? To answer this, I'll tell you what I mean by possessing all things. I mean that God, three in one, all that he is, all that he has, all that he does, all that he has made or done, the whole universe, bodies and spirits, light, heaven, angels, men, devils, sun, moon, stars, land and sea, fish and fowls, all the silver and gold, all beings and perfections, as well as mere man, are as much the Christian's as the money in his pocket, the clothes he wears, or the house he lives in, or the things he eats. Yes, more properly his, more advantageously, more his than if he commanded all these mentioned to be just in all respects as he pleased at any time by virtue of his union with Christ. Because Christ, who certainly does here possess all things, is entirely his. So that while he possesses it all, more than a wife, the property of the dearest and best of husbands, more than the hand possesses the head, what the head does, all the universe is his. And then this is my other favorite bit. All the universe is his, is ours. Only he doesn't have the trouble of managing it. Because Christ, to whom it's no trouble to manage it, manages it for him. 1,000 times as much to his advantage as he could himself if he had the managing of all the atoms in the universe. Everything is managed by Christ so as to be of the most advantage to the Christian. Every particle of air, every rain of the sun, so that he in the other world, when he comes to see it, shall sit and enjoy all the vast inheritance with surprising and amazing joy. It's an amazing quote, isn't it? And it's, I think it's basically just this verse, just said in a Puritan way, like a bit longer. All things are yours. So don't be insecure about who you are in Christ. It's a profound thing. It saves us from pride, from insecurity. Realize how significant God's field is, God's temple is, how much it matters to him. Stop being insecure. You have everything in Christ. And then finally, there's a comment to leaders. Now, I always find it a bit weird to speak, give applications to leaders when I am a leader to myself in public, but we're just looking at the verses, and this is what Paul does, chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, leaders, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So, you know, they're there for you. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. So it matters that they do it correctly. But with me, says Paul, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. He will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. See, this is just the application of the things we've just seen. So God rewards the farmers who've done well. God rewards the builders who didn't build shoddily, but did it well. On the final day, God will judge. Now, this is an application to leaders, so I was saying to myself, and can I tell you, I am quite a long way from verse 3 in my heart. Because basically Paul says, they've had a go at Paul, they had a go at Paulos, just like Tom had a go at Samuel, oh, he's rubbish, in jest. But they've had a go at them. And Paul says, yeah, I don't really care though. I don't really care what you think of me, he says. It's a very small thing to me, whether I'm judged by you or by every human court or any human court. I'm a long way from that, okay? Because I care, and I think it's probably normal, but I mean, it's not, I've got work to do on my heart. I do care about your approval, I really do. I want to be liked. I find it hard to set criticism. Paul is quite challenging here. And I want to read you another old book. This is a biography. It looks old, doesn't it? But it's about George Whitefield. He was an 18th century preacher. And I've used this illustration before, but it really strikes me. He was a famous evangelist in the 18th century. And he was basically slandered. His reputation was trashed it doesn't matter who by, but there's a lot of trash talking about Whitefield during his life. And in his biography by Arnold Dallimore, he explores this. The blame for the deterioration of his reputation must be laid first at the door of Whitefield himself. Though he wrote journals of his ministry during his first 3 years, he thereafter refused to take any steps towards making a correct knowledge of his life available. With his eye fixed on his accounting in heaven, he sought no justification of himself on earth. When urged by friends to reply to certain false accusations, lest he be lastingly stigmatized, he replied, get this, I'm content to wait until the judgment day for the clearing up of my character. When I'm dead, I desire no epitaph but this, here lies GW. What kind of man he was, the great day will discover. Wow. I'm quite a long way from that. Right. But the reason this I thought of this quote is it's just exactly right, isn't it? For verse 3. When he says, I don't judge myself, he doesn't mean I don't care what I do. It's not a sort of lackadaisical, you know, whatever, who cares. He's just saying, no, the only person it matters that I please is the Lord. Because he'll check. We already saw that, didn't we? He'll check the building work with fire. He'll know which is the shoddy stuff and which was the well done stuff. And maybe other people can't even tell because they don't even know whether, you know, you knocked together the Sunday school lesson or whether you prayed for the whole week for the people in your class who are difficult. They don't even know, but God knows. And he says, that's the one that counts. I care very little that I should be judged by you or any human court. I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, he says, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. I'm not acquitted by that. It's the Lord who judges me. And then this advice, verse 5, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. He'll bring to light everything that's even hidden in darkness and will display as even the things that are hidden in the heart. It's a scary day, isn't it? It's a sobering day. But on the judgment day, everything's clear. So Paul goes, I'm chilled out about judgment before that. Now, I thought I'd better put this caveat in because I don't mean by this, therefore, you mustn't ever raise concerns about leaders at Grace Church Greenwich because you can wait for the day of judgment. I mean, in a sense, it's true because in the day of judgment, we will be checked in a much more searching way. That's true. But it's also true that it's important that there's transparency in leadership and you should know for your reassurance and I should tell you for your safety and for my safety that we want you to raise concerns if you have them. So I've put the link there on the website. It's in the bottom of the website. And it's here on the service sheet this week. Greenwich Straight Concerns. And it tells you how you can contact our trustees, how you can contact safeguarding issues, or how you can contact the police. You already know if there's a police issue, how you can contact the bishop that oversees us. So, you know, you should do that. And there's value in that. And we have procedures within church for annual reviews for all the team, including Andrew and I, and so on. So, yeah, that should happen. So what I'm saying here isn't don't raise concerns if you have concerns. You should. But Paul is saying, in terms of insecurity, and I get insecure about annual reviews, as I think I mentioned two sermons ago. I've got one coming up. But actually, Paul says, worry less about that. Worry more about the last one. Or think more about the last one. About the God one. When he assesses the work that we've done. Not is it an out to get us way. He knows we're sinners who are forgiven. That's like the baseline, right? We're forgiven sinners. But the work that you've done in ministry for the church, he'll check. And he knows the stuff that you did. He's actually not out to punish anyone. There's no threat here of punishment. There's just the threat of losing the stuff that you didn't do carefully. But holding on to the stuff that you put gold and silver and stones, precious stones into. It's a great day. So here's a sermon that I feel very deeply, and I hope you do as well, even though we're not as messed up as the church in Corinth, granted. But isn't there the same issues there, probably? Where do I fit in? You know, the imposter syndrome. Am I really one of them at Grace Church Greenwich? Well, if you're a Christian, yes, you are. You are this building, this temple. And God says, woe betide you if you lift a finger against them. He really cares about you. And your leaders, what should we be doing? We should be for you. Just as much as a raspberry benefits from its waterer or a building benefits from its builder. It's for that. And the Lord, ultimately, he's the one who checks and evaluates. And it's a great sort of level playing field, isn't it? I'll stop comparing myself against you. You know, am I as good a preacher as Andrew Latimer? Did I say that in public? But of course everyone thinks that, don't they? I'm not, of course every preacher thinks that. Or am I as good a grace group leader as so-and-so? Or do I lead music as well as her? And we all do this. No, there's a God who loves us. A Heavenly Father who's pleased with us. He's the one who evaluates us. And he doesn't do it to catch us out. He does it in a way that he's really pleased by work done honestly and sincerely for his sake. And wow, what an antidote, isn't it? I've been praying about this sermon that we wouldn't just understand it. I pray we would understand it because the argument is, you know, every time there's an argument that requires me to use multiple colours, you know, it's an involved argument. But I pray not just we'd understand it, but that God by his Holy Spirit would get it inside us and sort of change us on the inside to know this. This is my place in God's field, in God's temple. And I'm content to wait for the day for the evaluation of the master. We can have a pause as usual, and then we're going to pray together.